Praise be to God for another opportunity to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to His Word again, and to, by His grace, be shaped more into the image of Christ our Savior, to think His thoughts and to be more like Him. Today's message, entitled The Greatest Insult, The Greatest Punishment, is another one of the stern warnings against apostasy. And so we go there again with the author of Hebrews to hear this warning to us, the people of God. This is a warning for the people of God. And so we need to be encouraged by these warnings, which may seem kind of confusing, but God gives His word to strengthen and encourage His people. And so when we receive the warnings appropriately, we will be edified, we will be encouraged. So with that in mind, let's stand together, and I'll read to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. The verses of focus will be verses 26 through 31. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So we are here at this section where the Lord gives us another warning. The ebb and flow of the book of Hebrews includes these portions where the waters come high and we feel as though we may be swept away. It is another one of those spots where we want to be careful to understand what the text is saying and what it's not saying. You know, the Hebrew Christians of that time, they were under this shadow of God's imminent judgment, as we've discussed. They knew that tremendous destruction and suffering was coming upon Israel. And they had been warned not to turn away from Jesus and to return to Judaism. not only because of the eternal destruction, but because of the real world right now in your face destruction that was coming as well. And y'all, it stands as a warning to us today also. We want to hear the words and understand the warnings that stand for all time for God's people of all ages, teaching us again. We need to hear it again. That's the only conclusion I can come to, is the author puts it in here so many times because we need to hear it so many times. That apostasy is a real sin, and the warnings against it are real warnings, and they are for the encouragement of the people of God. For the encouragement of the people of God. I want you to remember with me the prior warnings from the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read to you from chapter 2, from chapter 3, and from chapter 6. So you will again kind of get into the sense, the taste, the feel of these warnings that the author gives to us. Chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So you see there the author arguing from the lesser to the greater, showing to us that all of the pain and suffering that would come upon the disobedient in the old covenant times was here by this author declared as good and righteous. And if that was true, how much more so if we neglect such a great salvation, this new covenant being so much superior to this old covenant. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. You hear that? He called them brothers. He warned brothers not to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And again, comparing apostasy to what happened to the people of Israel. And again, showing us that from lesser to greater argument. The sanctions of the new covenant are more terrible than the sanctions of the old covenant. You know, I had a conversation the other day with a gentleman, very kind and loving man, and he was curious about my faith in Christ, and so I described to him about how God had saved me from my sins. And I told him a little bit about my recalcitrant, incurable, incorrigible selfishness and self-focus that Christ delivered me from and continues to deliver me from, that I continue to need to be delivered from every day. And he asked me, he said, well, doesn't that really mean that you just hadn't quite come to a Christ consciousness yet? And I said, say what? He said, well, you know, because sin, really, that's more for the Old Testament. And judgment, that's really when we see God was angry. But now God is just loving. God is love now. And so now you just need to have Christ consciousness formed in you. It's not about sin. It's not about judgment, because God has changed. God's not like that anymore. And by God's grace, we had time to converse. And in fact, I had been studying this text, and I was able to point to this text and show him that the sanctions of the new covenant are greater than the sanctions of the old covenant, and that God has not changed. God continues to be the same now as he was in the time of the old covenant. And so it's a frequent deception that's present in our world today, and we've discussed it many times. Chapter 6 has a warning for us as well, verses 4 through 8. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So again, you recall the sermon from that section, to be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. Be terrified of the sin of apostasy, that you could someday stand up and say, Jesus Christ is a joke. His blood is of no use. His life is of no extra meaning to me. And no one else should believe such a thing. Apostasy is a real risk for the people of God. And you all need to hear that warning again today. All of us do. You recall last Sunday, we looked at the day, this context in which the message to the Hebrews was delivered. As you see the day approaching, and as you know, I'm convinced that this day referenced by the author in Hebrews is in reference to that predicted coming destruction, the prediction of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse and in other parts of his ministry, also predicted in the Old Testament writings, and that they knew that in their generation, that generation, that crooked and depraved generation, that all of the blood of all the prophets was going to come upon them. The day was approaching. We looked at the hints from Hebrews 10 itself and Old Testament texts as well. You recall Joel 2, and then how Peter pegged Joel 2, the fulfillment of Joel 2, to this New Testament generation. And the beginning of that fulfillment was Pentecost. And it was an unfolding prophecy. It was a prophecy that was given that had multiple parts to it that would unfold over time, just like we will see today in Deuteronomy 32 as well. Today, as we look at the text, I've entitled it The Greatest Insult and the Greatest Punishment. I want to look a little bit more at the context before we get into that section, because verses 30 and 31 quote Deuteronomy 32 and I think give us more insight, again, more insight into why this text is pointing to AD 70. You know, the people of that time, they were receiving a unique double warning. A unique double warning, a warning against getting caught up in God's destruction of apostate Israel, and also this broader lasting warning against being under God's eternal wrath. So both of these meanings are found in this text, and so it's a very heavy warning for them. And perhaps we can say that we don't have any sort of prediction about us and our generation going through the same kind of suffering, so that it's different for us. Living in a world and in a generation that appears to be under God's wrath, as we've discussed before, there are some similarities here between our generation and their generation. The greatest insult we'll see is rejecting Jesus Christ. And so you can misread this text and think that if you struggle with sin, if you have a chronic sin in your life that you struggle with, that eventually that just means that you don't belong to Jesus. That's not what this text is teaching. This text is not meant to be a word, a heavy word, a heavy, horrible, misunderstood word of discouragement for those who struggle with sin. That's not what this text is about. It's not about a particular struggle with sin. It's about apostasy. And it's even worse than rejecting the law of Moses. And again, we see that comparison, that what happens to those in the new covenant who reject Jesus Christ is much worse than what happened to those in the old covenant who rejected the law of Moses. And so from that, we discover that with the greatest insult comes the greatest punishment, which ultimately is, as we've discussed many times before, being under the fury of God's wrath. Being under the fury of God's wrath. Even worse than capital punishment by stoning. So, a little bit more about the context. As you see the day approaching, we've discussed before, the fuller understanding of the book of Hebrews comes as we study the meaning of the day, as you see the day approaching, which we discovered last week. I hope, I'm persuaded, I hope you're persuaded, that is almost for sure the very imminent destruction of Israel by Rome is the fullest meaning of that word, that phrase, the day. Now, let's learn a little bit more about this context. Verses 30 and 31 in today's text say to us, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" Now, we have a lot to learn from where this verse was taken. This verse was taken from Deuteronomy 32, which is called the Song of Moses. Now, before we speak about the Song of Moses, though, which we read today in the liturgy, for the sake of time, I won't reread it. Listen to what God said to Moses about this song in Deuteronomy chapter 31, when God told him to write this song, verses 16 to 32. This is leading up to the Song of Moses. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 32 is a song on this day of victory, the day of going across the river. Their song is a song of promised apostasy and destruction. That God says he will carry out upon them, and that they'll be so hard-hearted that they will have this song quoted to them, and it still won't lead to repentance. You see, the author of Hebrews is fulfilling Deuteronomy 31. Fulfilling this prophecy by quoting from the Song of Moses. The quote that we have in today's text is a fulfillment of God's prophecy in Psalm 31, the words that he spoke to Moses, using it as a witness against apostate Israel, leading up to that time when the prophecy would be completely fulfilled. So when you look through Deuteronomy 32, you see it's a process. It's a prophecy that has multiple stages of fulfillment, the final stage being the destruction of apostate Israel. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, "They have dealt corruptly with me. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Did you hear that? They are a crooked and twisted generation. This is referencing a specific generation where God's going to pour out this prophecy. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled, Deuteronomy 32, in a specific generation. This text is referenced by Jesus in Matthew 17:17 when he says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Jesus Christ, quoting Deuteronomy 32, shows us that this prophecy is being fulfilled during that generation, as did the author of Hebrews by quoting it as well. We also see Paul doing the same thing with the Song of Moses in Romans 10:19. Applying its fulfillment to that time of the Jews. And so, just like God said, it will not be forgotten out of their mouths through all generations. They brought it to remembrance at this time. The Song of Moses being used, and yet the people of Israel did not repent. So, Multiple scriptures show us that this was a time frame laden with expectation of terrible things upon apostate Israel. And into this context comes this letter from the author of Hebrews. And today, the author warns them against rejecting Jesus Christ, which would be the greatest insult. That word outrage the spirit of grace can also be insult the spirit of grace. Look at verse 26. What is this? What is this insult? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. After receiving the knowledge of truth is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This entire book of Hebrews has been proclaiming the absolute supremacy and unmatched glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then earlier in chapter 10, the author has given this summary, showing Christ as the final sacrifice for sin. And thus that the Old Testament system was completely relinquished now that Christ had come. They had received the knowledge of truth. And to go back to that old system would be to sin deliberately, would be to go on sinning deliberately. The near context for the Hebrew Christians to reject Jesus Christ and go back to Judaism, that's what's being discussed. The ongoing understanding of this text would be to reject Jesus Christ. So as a Christian, if you're a Christian and you reject Jesus Christ anytime, then you are pulling off this horrible sin. Verse 29 tells us more about this, giving us more detail about exactly what sin is being discussed here. How much worse punishment do you think? Isn't that great? We'll get to that. This is a key point of this text. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So we see here in verse 29, clarify that the sin being discussed is apostasy, rejecting Jesus Christ. Outwardly, obviously, it's no mystery. This is one who denies Jesus Christ, denies his holy blood, making it a profane thing, denying his covenant of grace, making it of no importance in their life, denying his sanctifying work that they had thus far experienced by being in the church of Jesus Christ, saying it was nothing, meant nothing to me, and scorning and mocking the grace of the Holy Spirit that had been given to them. This is about those who turn their back on Jesus Christ and his church. That's what this is about. This is not Christian. This is not about you and your struggles with sin and your difficulty following Christ. That's not what this text is about. We are here today. We come here every day. We are on our knees in the morning. We pick up our Bibles. We keep clawing forward day by day with bloody nails and fingertips. This text is not about you. Okay? The text is about the one who stands up and walks away from that. And their fingertips are pretty. And there's no bloody nails in their life. Because they've given up. They've given up. That's what this text is about. Calvin said, puts it this way, those who sin, mentioned by the author, are not such as offend in any way, but such as forsake the church and wholly alienate themselves from Christ. For he speaks not here of this or that sin, but he condemns by name those who willfully renounced fellowship with the church. But there is a vast difference between particular fallings and a complete defection of this kind, by which we entirely fall away from the grace of Christ. And as this cannot be the case with any one except he has been already enlightened, he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, as though he had said, if we knowingly and willingly renounce the grace which we had obtained. And that the author here refers only to apostates is clear from the whole passage. For what he treats of is this, that those who had been once received into the church ought not to forsake it, as some were wont to do. He now declares that there remained for such no sacrifice for sin, because they had willfully sinned after having received the knowledge of the truth. But as to sinners who fall in any other way, Christ offers himself daily to them. so that they are to seek no other sacrifice for expiating their sins. He denies then that any sacrifice remains for them who renounce the death of Christ, which is not done by any offense, except by a total renunciation of the faith. So, this text is warning only against the particular sin of apostasy, the rejection of Jesus Christ, claiming that His blood is of no use for sinners. Not just any particular sin that one may struggle with. And the text tells us that this kind of activity, this rejection of Jesus Christ, is even worse than rejecting the law of Moses. Now that's a big deal for us to hear, but imagine what it would have been like for these Jews to hear that. What worse could it have been to them than rejecting the law of Moses? And so this is addressing their struggle that they have to reject, in one sense, the law of Moses in order to embrace the new covenant. Because the law of God that gave all of the sacrificial system, all of that whole system was now fulfilled in Christ. So they're struggling through how to figure this out and how to work through this. And they know that rejecting the law of Moses is equivalent in their mind to rejecting God. And this is even worse. Verses 28 and 29. Again, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think? You hear him? He's leaving it to their own judgment. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment? The author here probably, you know, doesn't even know how to quantify it. Can it even be quantified? The author teaches us also a critical lesson about the nature of the new covenant compared with the old covenant. This goes back to what I already illustrated in that conversation with that gentleman from this last week. With the old covenant passing away, becoming obsolete, as the author has already said in the book of Hebrews, some might think that the warnings of judgment had also passed away. Not so. In fact, the opposite is true. The judgment against rejecting Jesus Christ is a much, much greater judgment than laying aside the law of Moses. Capital punishment was the judgment for those who rejected the law of Moses, but the punishment is much greater for those who reject Jesus Christ and His church. So that's why the text then leads us to the greatest punishment for us to consider. For us to be encouraged by this warning, we need to know what we're being warned against and what the sanction is, what the curse is for those who carry out this sin. Ultimately, the greatest punishment here for them and for us is the fury of God's fiery wrath. Verse 26 and 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the near context when you hear the phrase no sacrifice for sins is Judaism is dead. You turn away from the church, you go back to Judaism, there's nothing there except destruction. You're walking in to a maelstrom. Don't do it. That's the near covenant. But of course, the ongoing context, y'all, there's no place to hide from God's wrath. There's no place to hide from God's wrath. All of our deeds will be exposed. All of our thoughts, all of our motives, all of our words, all of our deeds will be seen. God will judge them. And in that moment, we have nothing that can rescue us from that moment except Jesus Christ. Could you imagine standing before God and having it be true about you that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? Think about that. Think about standing before Almighty and Holy God with all of your sins exposed and discovering that for you there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, that's what happens when you reject Jesus Christ. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other rescue. If you walk away from His blood, there's nowhere else to turn. And so, this is the fury of God's wrath that's being presented to us here. Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed, and hell awaits you. So the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries seems like a clear reference to AD 70. Yes, absolutely. But it also stands as a warning against being thrown into hell. And could you imagine entering hell after first passing through Jerusalem of AD 70? It's like hell began on earth, as we read last week. Verse 30 and 31 tell us more about the fury of God's wrath. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As we've talked about already today, this is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, the author revealing to us the immediate concern, the destruction of Israel, saying to them, don't get caught up in this. God is going to fulfill Deuteronomy 32 by judging His people, by carrying out His vengeance, by repaying them, just like He said He would do in Deuteronomy 28, just like He said He would do to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, just like He said He would do through the Song of Moses. Do not get caught up in this wrath. In addition to that, God will judge His people on the final day. God will pour out vengeance on those who are apostate Christians on that day. Those who reject Jesus Christ. Those who at one point in their life, they were baptized. They at one point in their life received the bread and the wine. They at one point in their life participated in the life of the church. They reject Jesus Christ. And they get to heaven. Those days in the church will be of no avail to them. Those days in the Bible will be of no avail to them. If they turn their back on Jesus Christ, if any one of us renunciates Christ's blood, we will fall before Him in the greatest terror and condemnation imaginable. I like the way Doug Wilson gives us a kind of a metaphor here to understand this a little bit better. It's kind of funny too, which you knew would be true with Doug Wilson, right? An illustration I have used before is this. Suppose the gift of prophecy were still operative today, and a prophet stood up in our church and predicted that within 2 years, Salt Lake City was going to be destroyed by a giant meteor crashing into the earth. We know that our prophet is a good guy named Agabus, and so we know this is going to happen. Then, in a masterpiece of bad timing, a college student in our church with a Mormon background announces that his family has told him that if he forgets all this evangelical born-again business, they will set him up in business in Salt Lake City, get him a cute LDS wife, and really take care of him. Now, for various reasons, let us say that our young man is wavering, and he's really considering it. Now, of course, we are concerned about his soul. But our pleading with him is going to be greatly affected by our knowledge that he is contemplating moving to a city that is going to be squashed by a giant rock from space within a matter of months. We are not just concerned about judgment at the end of the world, though that is an important part of this. But we are also concerned about temporal, historical judgment about to happen right here and now. This is exactly the kind of situation that the author of Hebrews was facing. Some Jewish Christians suddenly started to waver in their faith and were thinking of going back to Jerusalem to worship when that city was on the very threshold of her destruction. The whole Christian church knew of that pending destruction. Jesus could not have been plainer. The mid to late 60s was a bad time to take up the practice of sacrificing bulls and goats in the temple of Jerusalem. Have you wondered, as we've been studying through Hebrews, whether perhaps some of these Hebrew Christians didn't listen, and that perhaps some of them ended up there in that city. Again, take the time to read Eusebius. Now, with this greater insult comes a punishment that's even greater than capital punishment, and it's easy to gloss over that. But it's an even greater punishment than what happened in Jerusalem. So think of all of the terrible things that we've discussed that we know happened in Jerusalem during the siege. Think about the way they died, in famine, in eating one another, in fire, starvation, dehydration, sickness, the barbary, the cannibalistic savagery that overtook that city at that time. Well, the punishment is even greater than that. Imagine being stoned to death. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Imagine being stoned to death. And see, these are warnings given to us meant to leave a mark on our memories for us who are brothers, us who are in the faith. We are to hear these warnings and remember what Jesus Christ has rescued us from, and thus cling ever more closely to Him as a result of hearing these warnings. Don't go away afraid. Don't go away scared. Going away afraid is not the response of the people of God. Going away encouraged because Christ has rescued you from this is the encouragement and the edification that we need. Think about what those people went through in AD 70. Think about being stoned to death. And now hear these words. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're here today and you believe in Jesus Christ, this is not about you. It's not about you. You can rejoice that this warning is not about you today. Tomorrow, get up. Believe in Jesus Christ and rejoice that this text is not about you. This text will not be about you until such time as you renounce Jesus Christ. And as we've discussed before, He is the anchor of our soul. He is the one who has placed His life within us. He is the one who has called us with an everlasting call and placed a mercy upon us that cannot be taken away. He is the one who has said that nothing can take us out of His hands. He is the one who has said that the faith that He gives to us is an enduring faith, a faith that will not die but will only grow stronger as we know Him better and see Him more clearly. And so rejoice here today that Jesus Christ has you, and that because He has you, you will not renounce Him. Even though we are faithless, He is faithful. Apostasy is a real sin, people of God. And it's where real people who were really connected to the church of Jesus Christ fall away and reject Him and go to hell and end up experiencing perhaps terrible things in their life as well as a result of that rejection, making bad decisions that lead to temporal judgment and destruction and pain and suffering as well. So be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. But rejoice that He holds His people fast. He will not let us go. And therein lies our hope, and it is a great hope. It is a thoroughgoing hope, a deep hope that drives away all the clouds and darkness of fear that come with this kind of teaching. Because we have hope of better things. And we'll look at that more closely next week. Hear the text from next week. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised, and we will go on together, clawing until the breath goes away, grabbing, moving forward towards Jesus, to God, Jesus Christ together, holding one another, helping one another in that process to the very end. And He will keep us to that end. Let us pray. Dear Father, how we praise You and thank You for Your warnings to us, Your people. We receive them again today, Lord. We acknowledge that there is no hope outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we again ask You that none of us would stand before You on the day of judgment and find that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. But that every day we would stand up, we would rise up, and we would hold fast to the confession of our hope. Jesus Christ has died. Jesus Christ has shed His blood. Jesus Christ has poured out His mercy upon us and secured us into an everlasting kingdom via the Holy Spirit's power, the bond of love that cannot be broken, and made us Your very own, Your possession, and given us an abiding possession that cannot be taken away. Help us, we pray, O God, to continue to hold fast to our confession together, to encourage one another as long as the day is called today, and to consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, always encouraging one another and never forsaking the gathering together and rising up as the people of God, loving You and praising You all of our days. In Jesus' name.